afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening during the live broadcast, of course, that means you can participate on the broadcast. The program is just starting. It hasn't yet been touched by human hands. You can shape it. You can mold it by your calls. We have no topic, no monologue at the beginning to introduce the subject. It's just your calls and nothing else determines what we talk about. If you have a question about the Bible, you have a disagreement with the host about something that's been said before, feel free to call. We'll be glad to have you balance comment here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, we have a line open right now, if you'd like it. 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today is from Aaron, calling from Everett, Washington. Aaron, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, hello. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Oh, good. Listen, my question is, first I want to say thank you for taking my call. I listen to you quite frequently. My question is this a Christian nation? I talked to one of my supervisors yesterday on the job, and he quoted to me that the fact that this is not a Christian nation based on one of the founding fathers said in what's called a Tripoli Treaty. And also, I understand that President Obama, made a statement to the Turkish nation, saying also that this is not a Christian nation. But I was always under the impression that this is a Christian nation, basically because it was founded on Christian principles. Can you enlighten me or expound on that, please, sir?
Sure, I'll try. You're going to want to stay online or on the phone, or you want to listen on the air?
I'll listen on the phone because I'm walking the street right now. I'm not near a radio.
Okay, excellent. There is some noise in the background. That's why I asked.
I'll put
you on hold, and we won't hear the noise. But then I'll put your voice back on to speak back after I take a break.
Thank you.
Sure. That way we don't have to hear the background noise. Is this a Christian nation? That depends on how the question is meant. Certainly, it is a nation that has been heavily influenced by a pretty dense population of Christians, or at least people sympathetic toward Christianity. It is not a Christian nation in the most technical sense. You know, it's an interesting thing that if you look at the founding documents of the United States and compare that with the founding documents of all the modern European states, the United States founding documents are the only ones that don't mention Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is not mentioned in our founding documents. There is a mention of a creator. And it's obvious that our founders were not atheists. They believed there was a creator. But, you know, the nation states of Europe, in their founding documents, they almost all mentioned, of course, not the ones that were recently communistic, but in Western Europe, they mentioned Jesus Christ as Lord and so forth. They don't have the, or didn't have, when they started out, the separation of church and state we have here. And because, although separation of church and state is not a term found in our founding documents, it is nonetheless the case that our founders did wish to leave people some freedom to make up their mind about religious things. I think they deliberately did not start a Christian nation in the sense that it would be officially Christian, but it was certainly culturally Christian. Now, many of the founding fathers were not personally Christian, so many of them were. The ones who were not, nonetheless, believed in God. They probably had mostly a biblical worldview. And therefore, Christianity has colored the ethics and colored the philosophy of this nation from its founding, probably until recently. That's changing very rapidly. And when President Obama said that we're not a Christian nation, that offended a lot of Christians. But, you know, I'm not sure on what basis we could say we are a Christian nation. I mean, how would we define a Christian nation? Our founding documents do not say anything about Christ, and therefore, without a mention of Christ, you're not confessing Christianity. Our government does not honor God, although in some ways it does. Of course, they pray at the beginning of sessions of Congress and so forth, and the Ten Commandments are on the wall in the Supreme Court, but that doesn't seem to wield much influence over the decisions those people make. My impression would be that the majority of the people who hold offices and make the rules and enforce the rules in this country are not personally Christians, although in most Gallup polls, the majority of Christians say they are Christian. If we use the word Christian to mean people who are really followers of Christ, I think we all know that the majority of people in America are not that. So if we're talking about the population of America, it's not really predominantly Christian. It's culturally Christian. But it's not what we would call Christian. What we call Christian are people who follow Jesus Christ. The government of the United States was not founded on any profession of the Lordship of Christ. It is not governed currently by rulers who honor Jesus Christ. And the population of the nation is not generally Christian. So if we're going to say it's a Christian nation, we're going to find some other definition than any of those for it. And I'm not really sure I can think of one. I would like to think that we're in a Christian nation. And I would say this. I believe we're in a nation where Christianity has free course, as it has had in very few other nations in the world, maybe no other nation in the world, in which case we can thank God that we've had a culture and maybe even just a governmental structure that has been tolerant of Christianity and sometimes very favorable toward it. But to my mind, that's not the same thing as being Christian. I think being Christian requires that you actually have a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. So as I said, the answer to your question really depends on what we mean by the term Christian nation.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, you're back on.
Yeah. That's really excellent. At least that cleared it up. I understand very well what you're saying. I don't suppose you have time for one other question, do you?
Well, sure. My lines are full, but go ahead.
Okay, here it is. The forgiveness, the actual meaning of forgiveness. I'm under the impression that forgiveness means, in other words, it means to restore that individual back to the place where he was prior to that incident taking place. Say a brother hurts you or whatever, and you're so deeply hurt, but you find forgiveness in your heart, you find it to forgive that brother, sister, whatever, but actually restoring that person to the place where they were prior to that incident. In other words, you see what I'm saying? Is that what you say? Would you give that meaning to forgiveness, restoring that person to the place where they were in your life or whatever the situation was prior to that incident taking place? Would you agree with that?
I would say that is one of the two phases that the Bible speaks of forgiveness as. Forgiveness is addressed as two different things, not contrary to each other, but more one is a step beyond the other. For example, Jesus said in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your sins. Now, obviously, Jesus is saying, if you're just praying and you remember you've got something against them, just forgive them. Just right there, just forgive them. Okay, that's obviously something you do in your heart because the other person's not even there, it's assumed, you know. But then elsewhere, like in the 18th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, that's interesting because Jesus seems to indicate that in this case, you only forgive him if he repents when he's been rebuked. And yet in the first instance, he just said, just forgive him. If you're praying and you remember you have something, just forgive him. And it does not suggest that he's been rebuked or that he's repented. So I consider this to be two different aspects of one phenomenon of forgiveness. And that is this. When somebody wrongs you and you have been offended, there's two things that need to be dealt with. One is the fact you might have trouble loving him. And the other is you might have trouble trusting him. Okay. Now you're not required to trust anybody. The Bible never commands you to trust anybody except God. But it does command you to love someone. And you have to love them whether they repent or not.
Wow.
And so I believe that the first step of forgiveness is simply that you unconditionally release them. You release any right you have to punish them for what they did. You hold no grudge against them. You wish them well. Jesus said, you pray for them, you do good to them, you bless them. That's what Jesus said you do to your enemies. And so that's like an unconditional thing. That means that your love for them is uninterrupted. You will not allow your love for that person to be damaged or interrupted by what they did. That's the first step. But then the other question is, can you trust them again? You can love lots of people that you don't trust, right? I mean, I hope you can.
Yeah, I can have that incident. It's very difficult.
What? Well, see, because love doesn't have to be earned, but trust does. And so if somebody has violated you in some way, well, then obviously you'd be an idiot to trust them again, unless you have some evidence that they have had a change of heart since then. And so going the next step is to confront that person. You've already in your heart release them because you love them, but you can't trust them until they have repented. So you go and you confront them about it.
Well, this brother is a carnal Christian, not really a, he's a desperate, he thinks he's a Christian, but he's very, very shallow type Christian. You would not understand,
this,
you know what I mean?
This is somebody who needs to do some forgiving or someone that you need to forgive?
I need to forgive. And
okay, he's a shallow Christian, you don't think he'd understand things.
Yeah.
Okay, well, what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is if any of you are overtaken in a fault, then you who are spiritual, go to such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That,
yeah.
You have to go and restore him if you can. And that's the next step. You see, getting your heart right is the first step. Making sure that you love him anyway. Is you can do that whether he repents or not. But the next step is to try to restore the relationship, as you were saying. Restore the situation so that you can trust him again. And that's going to require that you have some kind of a talk with him and discover whether he realizes that what he did was wrong and whether he would do it again. You know, when you confront someone and say, you know, what you did hurt me pretty badly, they might say, I'm terribly sorry. I realize now that was an awful thing to do. I don't want to do that anymore. Well, then they've repented. And you can say, okay, I think we can work on this friendship still. I think we can get some trust restored here if we keep at it here. In other words, the relationship can be repaired. But if you confront him and he says, well, I don't care what you felt about that, you know, I would do it again. Well, then, of course, you can't trust that person again. You can't trust them at that stage. Now, Jesus, in another place, said what to do in that case. In Matthew 18, he said, if they don't repent, then you take two more with them, with you.
Yeah.
And if they don't hear them, then you take it before the church. And if they don't hear the church, of course, all those steps are intended to restore the person, not to embarrass them. That's why you do it privately first, and then as privately as possible, bring in two in, and before you go public. You don't want to embarrass them. You don't want to put them under pressure. You're not trying to threaten them. You're just trying to restore them. And you give them every opportunity to repent in the most private setting so that if they do, it never has to be mentioned to anyone else outside that group. But if they won't repent under such circumstances, you've got to take it as public as they require you to go. And so Jesus actually talks about these things in Mark 11:25, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, I think it is. I'm sorry, Luke 17. Luke 17, 1 through 4, and Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Those are where I'd suggest you look.
Thank you. Thank you very much, brother. You've been really, really a very good help. Really, thank you very, very much.
Okay, Aaron. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, the next caller is Marlene, calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Marlene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking the call. This question is amazingly similar to the one right before, but it's extended to the 911 situation and the mosque and the imam not admitting anything wrong with what happened with 911. And he wants to build a mosque within two blocks of Ground Zero. What does the Bible teach about forgiveness and tolerance and trust in this kind of situation?
Well, I think it would be very similar to what I said to Aaron, in that you can't hate the person even though they do hateful things. That's why Jesus said, "You love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you and abuse you and so forth." That's the distinctive attitude of Christ, is that you will love people even as they chop you into pieces if necessary, even while they crucify you. You'll say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even if they're stoning you to death, you say, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. That's the spirit of Christ, and that's what we're to operate in. Now, when it comes to trusting them, that's another issue. I mean, if somebody's going to bomb your city or bomb your buildings and they're not going to repent of it, well, then you don't trust them. You don't get near them. Except insofar as you're going to outreach to them. I mean, you can get near them in the sense of trying to reach them, but you're not going to sidle up next to them and treat them like a trusted friend.
Okay, and in the case of this great debate on whether or not this mosque should be built this close to Ground Zero, given that the imam who represents this mosque and his attitudes, and then given that other Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia would never allow a Christian church to be built anywhere in the country, much less anywhere near their sacred sites, how does this relate to the Bible teachings and what we ought to be doing in this case, what we should take into consideration in making the decision?
Well, your concerns are the concerns of common decency and common sense. I mean, it does seem unfair that in this country, persons who hate our country can practice their religion and can, spit in our face and thumb their nose at us and so forth, because that's the policies of our country. People can say what they want and can worship what they want, whereas if you try to do the same thing in their country, you'd be probably beheaded or something. Now, that's the unfairness that comes with living under the standards of Christ somewhat more than the standards of Islam. One of the reasons why we know that Christianity is to be preferred. Our country, like I said, is not specifically a country that names Christ as Lord, but it is a country whose policies are shot through with the influence of Christianity because of the high density of at least churched people that have always been in this country, and the godliness of some of the people who were involved founding the country, and also the great revivals that have colored our culture over the centuries. We have this more Christ-like culture in a way. And, I don't know for the non-Christians in our culture, I don't know if it does them much good to turn the other cheek because they don't have God defending them. But those of us who are Christians can say, well, God, I'm going to do what Jesus would do in my own personal relations with people who are my enemies. And, I can't help but notice the unfairness of it, that they wouldn't treat me with the same kindness if the tables were turned. But that kind of comes with the territory of being a Christian, that as a Christian, this is not the same thing as being as an American, because Americans aren't all Christians. And I don't know that, I'm not sure that it's going to be good for all Americans to act just like Christians when they're not, because, one of the things behind the Christian ethic is that we can afford to not fight our enemies, because if we die, we're ready to die. We can afford to die. And we also have God on our side as Christians. We are His children, and if we do not defend ourselves, there are times when God will defend us. If He doesn't defend us in this world, He'll defend us in the next. And so as Christians, there is this whole background worldview that informs our non-resistance and our love for enemies and our vulnerability that we allow ourselves to. When you've got non-Christian people who are practicing those same ethics because it's in the culture, but they don't have God, I'm not sure what to say about the wisdom of that. I don't really think it's to the advantage of secular people to try to live by the Sermon on the Mount when they don't have God. The Sermon on the Mount presupposes people having God. Our country has turned from God for the most part. I mean, you haven't, and I haven't, and there's a lot of other people who haven't. But as in the policies of this nation, to a very great extent, our country has stood in God's face. And so I would say by our country being so lenient toward those who want to kill us, it may not be good national policy for a nation to follow the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think Jesus ever spoke to Pilate or the rulers of Israel, the political rulers, and told them to turn the other cheek. It was the disciples of Jesus that have to live out a different ethic. You're seeing something that frustrates us all, and that is that as Christians, we, of course, approve of being kind to people who disagree with us. But when we see government policies that defer to people who want to kill our nation, destroy our nation, it seems kind of unfair. It's a little bit like the whole immigration issue, We're so compassionate toward the illegal aliens, we don't want to make it hard on them by sending them back to their country, but if we went to their country as illegals, they'd certainly put us in jail. But those are not Christian issues. Those are political issues. And some people say, well, Christianity and political issues are overlapping. I would say Christians do have concerns, of course, about the morality of things. But as Christians, the main thing is we are an alternative society, and we as Christians are supposed to be living like Jesus. We can't make the non-Christians live like Jesus. It just comes with the territory that if you've got Muslims living among you, or atheists, or anyone else of any religion, that they're not going to act like Jesus. And it's kind of silly to expect them to. What we need to do is evangelize them, make disciples out of them, and then they will live like Jesus. But you know, our biggest problem is we're not even doing that to the people in the churches. We're not really discipling them. And this is the great mistake, I think, that the American church is making. Paul said, when there was sin in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, God judges them, but we must judge those who are inside the church. Well, what the church in America does is it doesn't judge those who are inside the church, it judges those who are outside the church. It condemns the homosexuals and the abortion doctors and the Muslims and the people who aren't in the church, and yet the people in the church get away with murder and there's no church discipline. We're upside down here. And for that reason, I think the blessing of God is not apparent upon our nation as it once was. We still, I think, have residual blessings from a better time, but I think the blessings seem to be draining out because we're not doing much to please God as a nation, and I'm not sure the church in America is doing as much as they ought to please God either.
Yeah. The thing I'm concerned about is the people that actually have influence on this decision of whether or not the mosque is built within two blocks or they push it a few miles away. They are real people, and some of them might be Christians, and how do they take into account doing the right thing and also their job for the people in the state of New York, in New York City, the people that have lost friends, relatives, close ones in the 911 event? And
now let me get a clearer picture of what you're asking. When you say...
There's like the people that are actually making the decision. I mean, it's not up for a vote. We don't get to vote on this. But the actual people in the city government that...
The city council or whatever,
They're real people. And it's like there's a wedge being driven between who they are as Christians or whatever they believe and then what is...
Well, I think that when somebody in government is a Christian, then it is incumbent on them to do the sensible thing and the just thing. And I don't think it's very sensible to approve of a mosque being built in a place that's going to offend the majority of Americans when that mosque can be built somewhere else. I mean, it's not like we don't allow mosques to be built all over the country. We do. But if you're in the city council trying to decide, well, should we let them build this mosque in a place that's going to offend 90% of the American people, I don't know. It seems like it'd be more sensible to say no and say, well, let these Muslims build a mosque a couple miles away. There's a nice piece of property over here where they can do that. It won't hurt them to go that far to worship. And, I mean, we allow them to build mosques to other places. To me, I mean, it just shows a tremendous contrast in the sensitivities of a culture that has been influenced by Christianity on the one hand, and a culture that hasn't been influenced. Islamic culture is not influenced by Christianity. And because of it, they don't care who they offend. And unfortunately, there's some Christians like that, like the guy who wants to burn, Quran. He doesn't care who he offends either. But Paul cared who he offended. Paul said that when he was among those who kept the law, he'd keep the law. When he was with those who didn't keep the law, he didn't have to keep the law because he wanted to reach people. He didn't want to unnecessarily, rub offensive things in their faces. And that's how the spirit of Christ, I think, would be. Now, Jesus, of course, offended people, but he offended people when it was necessary to do so. There's times when standing for what's right is going to offend people who hate what's right. But there's also times when you don't have to be so offensive and you can still stand up for what you believe.
Yeah, there also seems to be a common sense aspect. I mean, if you let this happen two blocks away from Ground Zero, that's like aiding somebody on to go and bomb it or create a fire or kill people.
Kind of like that. It's just like if this
past... That doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, like if this pastor burned Quran, he's just inviting, reprisals from the Muslims. And anyway, I would say Christians need to have cooler heads, and we can't really expect the Muslims to be Christians until we make Christians of them.
But
I think if we want Muslims to act like Christians, we're going to have to pay the price to go out and make Christians out of them.
Yeah, but even for safety of the people that would come to that Muslim site, I mean, it doesn't make sense to put them right there just as a target. I mean, that's...
I hear you. Hey, Marlene, I've got to take some more calls. But
well, thank you very much.
Yeah, I appreciate your call very much. I understand your concerns.
This one's a real big one. I think it'll keep coming back.
a lot of Americans are very concerned about that very thing. I understand very well.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye, Steve.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Steve from Vancouver, Washington. We have a line open for you if you'd like it. If you want to call me here and talk about anything, any question about the Bible or Christianity, or take a different approach, a different attitude, a different opinion to that of the host, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Good to hear from you.
Well, Steve, how are you doing today?
Good.
This is a question on from the Great Commission. Jesus make disciples in the Matthew 28:20. It says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, when you see a baptism, they use a different, I'm not sure, formula or different technique called baptize in the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus. Do you know why that difference is?
Yeah, it's been observed quite a bit, especially by people like the Oneness Pentecostals, Jesus Onlys as they're called. But it's a true observation. Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But whenever you find a baptism actually conducted in the book of Acts or even described, it's always described as being done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the name of the Lord or the name of Jesus. In other words, all synonyms for Jesus.
Right.
And so it's evident that the apostles, in seeking to obey what Jesus said, understood him to mean that the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. We have to assume that that was their thinking, unless they were just deliberately ignoring what Jesus said or disobeying it on purpose, which hardly seems likely. I think they recognize that when Jesus said, baptize in the name, that's a singular word, name, not names, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there was a particular name that Jesus had in mind. And I think the apostles assumed that was his name, Jesus' name. And that would make sense in view of Paul's understanding of Jesus, especially like in Colossians 2:9, when it says that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, the entire Godhead had a bodily presence in the man Jesus. And therefore, if God ever was made known among human beings by some name, it was by the name of Jesus. And so I think that's what the apostles understood, and that's what they practiced. Now, the ramifications for us today may be disputed. The Jesus only, the Oneness Pentecostals, they would say, well, therefore, since the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus, you can't baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, because that's not what the apostles did. Well, but that's what Jesus commanded to do. So the question then is, well, should you do what Jesus commanded you to do? Or shall you do what the apostles did? I say, well, can't we do both? I mean, how about baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Or why don't we just recognize that the two formulas are equivalent and interchangeable? You know, the Oneness Pentecostals point out that when Jesus said the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he meant the name of Jesus. But in pointing that out, they're saying that the two terms are interchangeable. So why should they object to one or the other? The earliest, or one of the earliest, Christian documents outside the New Testament that talks about baptism is one from right at the very end of the first century, early second century, called the Didache. And it has some rather extensive description of how the early church baptized. And it actually said they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's actually the formula that mentioned. Though the book of Acts says they baptized in the name of Jesus. So I'm going to have to assume that they just considered these two formulas were like interchangeable. I would have no trouble baptizing someone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or if anyone's to be offended by one or the other, why not just put them together in the name of the Father and Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Then we've covered all the bases.
Okay. Are you familiar with Kenneth Wiest at all?
With who?
Kenneth Wiest.
The Wiest study Bible of the New Testament. Yeah, the Greek study New Testament by Wiest. Yeah, Kenneth Wiest.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I think Weymouth, too, he is emphatic. And he says, when you look at the word, he capitalized the word name in his translation. He says, the name goes back to the Old Testament. You see the name of the Lord everywhere. And he says, that name is not Jesus. He says, it refers to all the attributes of the Lord and everything else that goes with, you know, Godhead. But to he says, the name Jesus is given at the incarnation. And he separates the name from Jesus. Does that make sense to you? How do you look at that?
Well, I think what he's pointing out is that the word name, when applied to God or even to a person, in the Bible had a much broader range of meaning than when we use the term. When I say I'm talking to a guy whose name is Steve, that is your name.
Right.
My name is Steve too. We both have the same name, but we're not the same person. But we can have the same name, and that we just recognize the word name means the syllables that people utter when they're addressing us or speaking about us. There was a certain moniker that was attached to us at birth and put on a birth certificate, and to us it means little else than the sound of the word that we respond to as our moniker. Now, in the Bible and in biblical cultures, the word name had a much broader sense. It wasn't just the sound of a particular word. The name had to do with a person's identity, with their reputation, with their character, all of that. We still use that way occasionally. We talk about somebody's good name was damaged. What we mean is their reputation was damaged by, say, false rumors or something. You ruined my good name. Well, that's much closer to the biblical use of the term name. When the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, it's often simply referring to all of who God is.
Exactly.
And remember, when Moses in the book of Exodus said, God, show me your glory, God said, no one can see my face and live, but I'll pass by you and I'll declare to you the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And so he put Moses into a crevice of the rock, and he declared the name of the Lord to him, which was what? Yahweh, you know, what? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Basically a long description of his character. That was his name. His name, in another place he says, I, the Lord, whose name is jealous. He says his name is jealous. That's not his moniker. That jealous is that's his character. He's a jealous God. And so when Jesus said baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, some people think that means, you know, baptized in the character of, or in the reputation of, or whatever. But the word name can mean a number of things. What I would say is when we look at what the apostles actually did when they baptized in the name of Jesus. Seems to me like they understood what Jesus commanded them to do to be that.
Right. The problem I would have, though, if the name is Jesus, then they're saying, I've had people say, well, the Father's name is Jesus, the Holy Spirit's name is Jesus. This makes no sense to me because Jesus is praying to Jesus and he's filled with Jesus and you get all Jesus confused with the Trinity.
Yeah. Well, by the way, confusion about the Trinity is not a new phenomenon. People have been confused about the Trinity since it was first enunciated. And I think people have every right to be confused about the Trinity. The Bible never explains or clarifies the doctrine of the Trinity in any place. The doctrine of the Trinity is a deduction that we make from lots of different passages, none of which ever explain it. And therefore, the creeds and other things, and individual Christians have often tried to make some sense of it. Suffice it to say that it's in saying that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. As Paul said, that is to say, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit took on an incarnate form in the person of Jesus. That doesn't mean that Jesus prayed to Jesus. We have to. It's an entirely different question. In that, you know, what was the distinctiveness of the incarnate God in relation to God universal elsewhere? You know, when we talk about God being present, for example. In the Bible, the doctrine of the presence of God has got to include different aspects of the presence of God, like the universal presence of God. David said, where can I go to flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and flee to the uttermost islands of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Basically, David's saying, you're everywhere. You're everywhere. You can't get away from your presence. But then the Bible also talks about, you know, coming before the presence of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord appeared, or was there, or something like that. And in the Bible, we have the phenomenon of God, a God who is everywhere, but also a God who is manifest in some places and not others. The cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, or the burning bush, or many theophanies in the Old Testament, they would all be, in my understanding, would be examples of God's manifested presence. Now, that's localized. That's temporal. That's in a certain geographical area at a certain point in time. We call that the manifest presence of God. But when God was manifested in the tabernacle over the mercy seat, in that manifestation of the glory, that doesn't mean that God wasn't also present throughout the universe additionally to that cloud. And I personally think that Jesus, we could say, was another form of the manifest presence of God taking on actual human nature, actually coming in the form of a human being. But it, you know, God's presence was manifest in him. In fact, it says that at, what is it, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, it says. And I consider that Jesus was God manifested, that is, the manifest presence of God in the flesh, but that didn't cancel out God's presence elsewhere. And I, an illustration that may not work well, but I sometimes think of it as helping me. It may not help anyone else. In fact, it might even be heretical if you really sort it out. But one illustration I would suggest is if you really wanted to taste what's in a punch bowl at a party, you could have somebody dip a ladle in there and put some in a cup and bring it to you. And you could taste that cup of lemonade, let us say, and you'd know exactly, you would be sampling what's in that punch bowl. Now, there's more where that came from. If that cup of lemonade could speak, it'd say, oh, the punch bowl is greater than I am. You know, I'm just a sample. I'm just, you know, a manifestation in your mouth of what's over there in a larger quantity. And that, like I said, that might not even be a very good illustration. But to me, Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the Father's greater than I am. And when Jesus prayed, I believe in his humanity, he prayed to his Father who was out there, you know, but also in there, because he said, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. Is that mysterious to me? Oh, very mysterious to me. I don't understand it. And thankfully, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says I need to understand it. There's no requirement placed on me to understand it. But at the same time, if you ask me, what did Jesus mean when he said, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go to the apostles' behavior to see how they thought it should be understood. And probably their practice illustrates the way they thought it should be understood. And they apparently equated that with the name of Jesus, it seems to me. Do you have, I mean, do you personally have another explanation of how those biblical data are harmonized?
No, not exactly. I've been looking at different translations and stuff. But the distinction would be, again, with the kind of Pentecost and Jesus only, believing that, you know, the Holy Spirit's Jesus and the Father, everything's Jesus, you know, kind of, it seems, takes away from the mystery of the Trinity in some ways.
Well, if you say there's nothing but Jesus, I'd agree with you. If you'd say that Jesus is the embodiment of the whole triune Godhead, I think you'd simply be saying what the Bible itself says. Right. But that doesn't mean that the whole triune Godhead existed only in that man in that location at that point in time. I mean, that's why people say, well, if Jesus is really God, then who was running the universe when Jesus was dead? Not a problem. Jesus was God, but there was a lot more God where that came from.
Yeah. Okay. Well, great. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Steve. Good talk to you.
You take care.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, you're welcome.
And I've been going through the book on Numbers, and I got a question about Jethro, the Moses
father-in-law. Yeah.
He was the priest of Midian, and I wonder, was he a pagan priest?
Yes.
Okay, so when he went to meet Moses, when Moses came up to meet him, it was only Moses that came up, but the 70 elders of Israel and a whole bunch of people. It seems to me that they show a lot of respect to a pagan priest.
Yeah. Well, it was his father-in-law. Actually, his father-in-law was a pagan priest. And if, you know, if I had a father-in-law who was a Catholic priest, which wouldn't be legitimate, my wife would not be legitimate if her father was a Catholic priest, since priests are not allowed to marry. But, you know, if, let's put it this way, if I married a woman whose father was a Hindu priest, I'd show respect to him too. I wouldn't agree with his religion, but I would show respect to him because of his station in life. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. And among those that honor is due to is parents. And I believe the parents of your spouse as well would be included because they're part of your family too. If my own parents were pagan priests, I would still show them deference. So I really don't see any problem with Moses showing respect to Jethro, or even on that one occasion in Exodus chapter 18, taking his advice, because apparently Moses saw wisdom in the advice of Jethro. You know, maybe this is a lesson for us.
Uh-huh.
Maybe we draw too dark a line of demarcation between ourselves and other religions. I mean, there is a difference, of course, because we have a Savior and a Lord, and they don't. That's a pretty big difference. But that doesn't mean that they don't have any wisdom or any light at all. You know, even Paul, when he preached in Athens, was able to take something from the pagan poets and something from the pagan shrine there in Athens and to wheedle that into an illustration of something that that is true. Basically, he said, you know, your own poets say that we're his offspring. He's quoting a poet who's a pagan. And he says, now, that's true. If that's true, if we are his offspring, then he's not made of wood and stone, because we're not. And so Paul was able to see that there are some things, even in the pagan religions, that illustrate certain light. You know, I think sometimes the theology of some Christians is that either you are a Christian or you're about as evil and awful as can possibly be. That would be probably a consistent way of taking the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity, I suppose. But the point is, the Bible doesn't indicate that every non-Christian is equally awful. There are some who do abominable things. There are people who murder other people and who spend their life victimizing people and exploiting the poor. There's other people who are just basically decent folks who just don't know God. Now, my impression is Jethro was a decent guy, a respectable guy. He just didn't know God. He was worshiping the wrong God. Now, Moses, of course, didn't try to convert him because Israel didn't have an evangelistic religion. They were separatists. It was not their place to go out and convert all the pagans around them. It was their place to go into the promised land and isolate themselves from them so that they wouldn't be infected. And that's because under the old covenant, they didn't have what we have. They didn't have the grace and the power of the Spirit of Christ to influence the cultures around them. They were subject to the influence of the cultures that they had contact with, which they proved all the time. Every time they had contact with a pagan culture, Israel became paganized. So God told them, you know, get away from those people. Get into your land here and be isolationist. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit was given that Jesus told his Jewish disciples to actually go out and engage the Gentiles and make disciples of them. Because in the New Covenant, God has given us a power that didn't exist in the Old Covenant. And that is the power of the New Covenant, is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's illustrated really well in, for example, the fact that under the law, if a person who was healthy touched a leper, that leprosy would transfer to the healthy person. That doesn't mean that they'd get leprosy. It just means they'd be made unclean, ritually unclean, because they touched an unclean person. But Jesus, bringing in a new dynamic, he touches a leper, and it doesn't make Jesus unclean. It makes the leper clean. And this is, I think, the difference between the Old Testament religion and the dynamics of the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That the Jews did not have the power to touch unclean things without becoming unclean themselves. But those who operate in the power and the Spirit of Jesus, they can touch unclean things and make those unclean things clean by the contact. That is, we can, by our contact with unbelievers, make Christians out of them rather than them making pagans out of us. So Moses didn't have to try to convert his father-in-law to Judaism. That wasn't really what it was about. That's not what Judaism was about. It wasn't about going out and converting the pagans to that religion. What it was about was staying faithful to the covenant as a people themselves until such a time as God would fulfill the promise of making Abraham's seed the blessing to all the nations, and that didn't happen until Christ came.
Okay. I got another quick question. Is that okay?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Moses' wife, because in the beginning it says that he married a Midianite woman, Zipporah.
Yeah. Yep.
And then later on, the Miriam and Aaron complain about a Cushite woman.
Right.
I think it's Ethiopian.
Ethiopian, yes.
Did he have two wives?
I think he did. I think he did have two wives. Now, there are some Bible teachers I've heard that try to say that the Ethiopian wife that Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses marrying was the same woman, Zipporah, who was a Midianite. And they say, well, the word Ethiopia in those days didn't extend to the same boundaries as what we use it for in modern times, which, of course, may be entirely true. And they say that Midianites were included under the Ethiopian label. And while that would be one explanation that would keep Moses monogamous, I don't know of any real reason to keep Moses monogamous. Abraham wasn't monogamous, and Jacob wasn't monogamous, and David wasn't monogamous. I mean, there was no expectation in the Old Testament that godly men would be monogamous, and if Moses had two wives, I don't think there'd be anything shocking about that. Now, on the other hand, I have the impression that Moses and Zipporah were separated and possibly even divorced. It does say that Moses had sent her away, and that could be a technical term for putting her away or divorcing her. It's hard to say. She was not very supportive of him, you may remember. But in any case, I don't know if Moses had two wives at the same time or two wives serially, but I believe they were two different wives. If the Ethiopian woman about whom Miriam and Aaron complained on this occasion was Zipporah, one has to ask, why didn't they complain years earlier when Moses married her? I mean, it's not like he had just married her there in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. You know, that was years after even the Exodus. And so why complain about it now if they weren't going to complain about it earlier? I think Midianites were near enough relatives to the Israelites that it didn't raise controversy when Moses married a Midianite. But marrying a Hamite woman from Africa, I think, was further removed from Israelite stock. And I think that that's what raised objections from Miriam and Aaron.
Yeah, I think it's another woman too, because after that, they don't mention Zipporah or her sons anymore.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's an amazing thing that nothing important is ever said about Moses' sons. I mean, here Moses is like the great, you know, prophet and the great founder of the nation and, you know, the great deliverer. I mean, he's practically the Old Testament version of the Messiah, and he has two sons, and we never read of anything about them.
I found that interesting that instead of Moses' sons, God chose Aaron's sons to be the priests.
Yeah, Aaron's son to be the priest, and then Joshua to be the replacement for Moses. But that might be because Moses' sons were half Midianite.
Oh, that's true. That's true. Yeah. Well, thank you, Stephen. God bless you. Have a good day.
Okay, Jose. Good talking to you.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Well, a moment ago, my lines were full, and the other calls hung up. Perhaps they thought it was getting too late in the program, or maybe they just couldn't wait. But I have 4 minutes left. And my lines are now clear. If you'd like to be on the program, you can go right to the front of the line if you're quick about it. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'd be glad to talk to you. If you want to jump in, you better jump in quick, because I'll be cut off here in about, like I said, about 4 minutes or so. I have some questions people have written in that I've been collecting here. Oh, now the lines are lighting up. Real quickly, Peggy wrote and said, how will we recognize the Antichrist? Well, the answer to that is found in 1 John 2:22. It says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. So it shouldn't be too hard to recognize Antichrist. If somebody says Jesus is not the Christ, then that person is Antichrist. Of course, that doesn't mean they're what you're thinking of as the Antichrist, but the Bible doesn't really say much about that subject. I would suggest that recognizing the Antichrist is not really going to be a problem for most Christians, because if he turns out to be the way Bible prophecy teachers say he's going to be, he'll be easy to spot. He'll be a world dictator who's cutting heads off of Christians, you know. If he's not that, then I just say we could recognize any person who denies Jesus as the Christ as the Antichrist. That's the only way the word Antichrist is actually used in the Bible. Only the book of 1 John and the book of 2 John ever use the word Antichrist, and in both places, it has to do with those people who reject Jesus. It's a generic term. Let's talk to Fred from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Fred. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, good afternoon, Steve.
Hey, are you Karis's uncle?
On the nose. That's very, 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 very impressed, Steve. That's me.
Well, I don't know a lot of Freds in Dallas, but good to hear from you.
Thank you, sir. Nice to hear from you. In fact, I was going to make an unabashed plug for your Great Commission School because our niece was thoroughly impressed with that 10 weeks, and we were honored to see her go. So I hope the future modules go, and we're excited about how it works out for you, and really pleased that you put that on.
Okay.
Hey, my question for you, sir, has to do with looking at your announcements link and seeing that you, for the Dallas or the Texas contingent, that you're planning to be in Dallas next week. Is that correct?
I am. I'm going to be in Dallas next weekend.
Anything happening there?
Well, one reason I haven't announced it is I don't really know if it's open to the public. I know very little about this thing. It's called the Transformation Conference, and it's been put on by a bunch of Korean Christians. And the only reason they invited me is I was recommended to them by a Korean YWAM base, the very one where we held our school in Seattle. And I know almost nothing about this conference. But I think it's I don't think it's one where people can just walk in. I think probably people had to sign up for it. And so obviously I haven't announced it to our listeners as if it's something that you can just go to. But I could probably give you a phone number of the guy who runs it if you're interested.
Okay, very good. How about if I just send you a quick email on that, if I may?
Do that. If you send me an email, I'll be glad to send you his phone number, and you can check with him. I don't know if it's the kind of thing you can attend or not, but I'd love to see you again.
Very good, sir. Well, we wish you safe travel, and again, well done on that Great Commission School. Any word also on when the next module may be kicking up and where, potentially where?
The next module I plan for in January, and I think it'll be in Chile. And I think your niece is planning to go to that, too.
Yes, sir. As she speaks, I think she's putting together some part-time work. She's excited to attend at least the next module, and hope even more. But, Lord willing, we'll see how it goes.
Great hearing from you, Fred.
Very good, sir. Take care.
Bye now.
Bye.
For those listeners who don't know what we're talking about, I run a school in 10-week modules a couple times a year where a group of students go and live there for 10 weeks, and we have 4 hours a day of teaching where I'm teaching verse by verse through big chunks of the Bible. We covered the Pentateuch, we covered the book of Job, we covered Mark in our first module up in Seattle this summer. The next module is going to be held in Chile, if all things go as planned, and that'll be January through March, and this is open to anybody who wants to come. It costs almost nothing. I won't give much detail about it now because I'm out of time, but I will say that if you're interested in it, it's called the New Great Commission School. And you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link right there at the top to the New Great Commission School. You can click there. It'll tell you about the school. There's even a video that's just been posted interviewing some of our students, including Fred's niece, Karis. By the way, Fred, I don't know if you've seen that video, if you're still listening there, but Karis is featured on that video as well. But that's the New Great Commission School. You can find information about it at the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. I would remind you that The Narrow Path is a ministry that pays for the time on the radio. And you've noticed we don't have any advertisements. We have no sponsors. And if you go to our website, you'll find we have nothing for sale, either on the air nor at the website. In other words, we just go forward as God provides. If you'd like to write to us, if you'd like to in any way help us stay on the radio station you're at, listening on, then you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has many resources free to you, hundreds of MP3 files of lectures and other things. Just check it out. If you've never been there, go there. It's all free for the taking. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, my name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you have not become one, and that you'll call when you have questions in the future, and that you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.